Okay, looking there at verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, refers to the past conduct of the Ephesians. He said, "We all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." We wanted to discuss, and did quickly discuss, the phrase "by nature children of wrath." Stating it positively, we will say that that is a phrase which indicates the manner of life that was practiced. That's, I think, something that's evident in the language of the text, the phrases that precede that one in our verse. In effect, individuals who are given over to sinning. And we wanted to note that as a positive statement, one's acquired nature through habitual, regular practice. Because as this passage, I think, states, and is evident as we examine other scriptures, this is the correct concept of that phrase, in contrast with a faulty concept of that phrase, which derives from Calvinistic theology, which indicates or advocates for an inherited state of depravity. In other words, we are born that way. Since we are born those who are defiled or those who are depraved, that is our nature. And there are a number of reasons why that particular concept cannot be so. There are two that we mentioned in our study last week. The first one is that the phrase is used similarly in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 in a positive sense with regard to the Gentiles who were seeking to serve God without law. In Romans 2:14, he said that when Gentiles which have no law do by nature the things of the law, these having no law are a law unto themselves. And, of course, the Calvinistic concept of inherited depravity is something that is universal. That is, that all men are born depraved. It doesn't have its origin with Calvin and his contemporaries. Augustine taught this, and the Catholic Church held this view. In fact, there are certain Catholic doctrines, specifically the Immaculate Conception of Mary, to where she did not have original sin, so that Jesus could be born without this depraved nature. And so that's a view that has been held by religious people for a long time. But the word nature is used positively in Romans, the second chapter. And then we spent a little bit of time at the end of our discussion looking at Ezekiel chapter 18 and looking through that chapter, which indicates that that the standing or lack thereof with God is dependent upon whether an individual sins or not. And that it was inappropriate to think that individuals will suffer the consequence of sin that is committed by their fathers. That parable that was being utilized in Israel at that time was not a true parable and should not be used, because every individual is responsible for his or her own sin. Well, that indicates that we do not inherit the guilt or consequences of Adam's sin. And so while there is within each of us a duality, and we're going to talk a little bit about that in our sermon this morning, when we talk about, go to the Galatians 5th chapter, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. The fact is that an individual's nature is an indication of that which he is inclined to do, that which is a matter of habitual practice. And so where at one time the Apostle Paul identifies himself as well as the Ephesians as individuals who were by nature children of wrath, because they were, as stated in verse 3 of the text, they were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. They had indulged themselves in the lust of the flesh. The fact is, they were no longer children of wrath by nature, because they had changed their habits. They no longer were inclined to sin. And so this is one of those examples where the phrase is not that difficult when it is seen in the greater context of Scripture. But unfortunately, because of the false teaching that's out there, it sometimes may be necessary to explain it or to to teach so as to set aside what might be already believed or a conception that someone might already have because of a misconception as to what the Word teaches. So I brought those things up. We discussed those very quickly, but we were at the very end of our class and lacking somewhat in time. And just so that we dot the I's across the T's, I'll offer an opportunity here if anyone wants to add to that or if you have any questions if it has not been sufficiently explained. Anybody at all before we go on? All right, good. Then let us go on now to another major doctrine that is found in the text. We're going to look at verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2. Go into chapter 3 all the way through verse 13. There are a number of things that we're going to talk about. We'll probably spend the entirety of our time this morning in this section of Scripture. But having said that, this is a doctrine that we have discussed to a very great extent in other places, in the book of Galatians, as we study that epistle, as well as the book of Romans. It's a lesson that has been well learned, I hope, up to this point in time. So we're just going to note what the Apostle Paul has to say about it here. And basically what we're talking about is the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's scheme of redemption. And we'll remind you that the concept that the Jews had in the first century, and in fact, there is some legitimacy to this, as God had chosen the Jews as His people, set aside the Jews from all other nations, given them the law, prepared them for the coming Messiah. As a result of that, there was a concept that existed among the Jews as they became Christians that for a Gentile to also reap the benefits of redemption in Christ's blood, it was necessary that they, in effect, become Jews, become Jewish proselytes. And so there was that practice there was the contention in the first century by some that a Gentile had to be circumcised and to keep the law in order for him to be considered one in standing with God, because salvation is of the Jews. And so the Apostle Paul, everywhere he went, had to teach against this. And as we alluded to, there were problems in Rome. So he dealt with it polemically. That is, he argued the case that the Gentiles would be included as well. In Galatia, he vehemently argued that, very strongly admonishing, even condemning the churches of Galatia because they had so soon turned away from the gospel of Christ to another gospel and perverted the gospel of Christ, or accepted those who were perverting the gospel of Christ. And that was an allusion to the Judaizing teachers who were teaching. What do you mean by Judaizing? That indicates that these were Jews who contended that the Gentiles must be Judaized. They must become Jews in order to be redeemed. And so in Galatians chapter 3, for example, we are told that in Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Him. In a number of places, the Apostle Paul argued that the Gentiles were included under faith and that it was not required that they be keepers of the law. And so this argument, again, made vehemently in Galatians, also made very in a polemic or an argumentative way in the book of Romans. Ephesians doesn't have the same tone, but the same points are made as he talks about redemption. And so it's a natural thing. He's perhaps acting here in a more preventive way. In other words, it may not be that there was any particular problem with regard to this teaching in Ephesus at this point in time, but he wanted to establish them in the truth so that when or if these false teachers were to present themselves, they would be equipped to handle the error that was coming from that area. So keeping that in mind, if you will, look with me at chapter 2. Let's just go down through verse 22. We'll read the entirety of that section, and then we'll make some points, and as we've got time, we'll go into the third chapter. He said, "Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now notice this is not so much an argument. It is an expression that is showing the inclusion of those who were once afar off. It is, we talk about the poetic pen of Paul, and this is just a, can you imagine as a Gentile reading these words and acknowledging that the Jews were at one time God's chosen people, salvation of the Jews, as Jesus himself said in John. And he said, but now, in verse 13, in Christ you who once were afar off, you didn't have the benefits that the Jews had. You were afar off. You were aliens. You were without. But now in Christ you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he describes how this is accomplished in verse 14. For he himself is our peace. He has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So that's the how. And then this is the conclusion in verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So this is a statement of inclusion that was directed specifically to the Gentiles, to indicate to them their inclusion in God's scheme of redemption. That's a truth, again, that we have established well. Now, there are a number of ways to show the truth of this, in addition to the statement made here. One that I wanted to allude to was the conversion of Cornelius, and remind you in Acts the 10th chapter of what happened on that particular occasion. Cornelius was an Italian. He was a Gentile. He was a centurion. And he was an individual who was very devout, but he was Gentile. And so you will remember a couple of things happened in this account that we find in Acts chapter 10. First of all, there was a message that was given to Cornelius that he was to send to the town of Joppa for Peter, so that he could come and bring those tidings of peace, bring that gospel to him. So he sent men to go to Joppa and to get Peter. In the meanwhile, and this is perhaps the more important one, Peter was in Joppa and he was praying on the rooftop, and he had a vision. And you remember that the vision consisted of a sheet being let down and that there were animals, both clean and unclean, in that. He said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter had that objection that Jews have. He would not touch anything that is unclean. That was something that was prohibited by God for the Jews under the law. But God's answer was, "What I have cleansed, do not call common." And then, after that was done, and after that was established in the heart of Peter, then these men came, took Peter to Cornelius. The Holy Spirit fell upon them as he began to proclaim the gospel to them, just as it had upon the apostles in the beginning in Acts the second chapter. And I would like you just to read with me, in stating that, read with me the conclusion that the apostle made. Now this is not found in the 10th chapter, it's found in the 11th chapter. So if you will, go to chapter 11. And we'll start with about verse 15 of chapter 11. So now he has gone back and there in Judea. And he had spoken to the Jewish Christians there, to the church of Jerusalem, verse 2. And notice what he said here. Peter came up to Jerusalem. Those of the circumcision contended with him, What are you doing? Where have you been? Why are you involved with these Gentiles? So Peter, verse 4, explained it to them in order from the beginning. He explained about the trance. He explained the Spirit told him to go with the men who had come from Cornelius, verse 11, doubting nothing. And then he said in verse 15, as I begin to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this is his argument. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And so, this is what the Apostle Paul, he took up that banner, that he became that disciple or apostle to the Gentiles. He began to proclaim it. What he was doing is exactly what the Apostle Peter did in Acts chapter 10 and talked about in chapter 11. And it all was directly because of God's direction, as indicated there. The Holy Spirit fell upon them as it had upon the apostles in the beginning in Acts 2. There in Acts chapter 10, it fell upon Cornelius and his household. And this is the conclusion. How can I withstand God? God has done this. God has granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. So the Gentiles were included in this redemption, as was the Jew. The Jew first, but also the Greek or the Gentile. And that's the lesson that the Apostle Paul, he proclaimed and he defended time and time and time again in his epistles. And it's one that we're well familiar with. Yes, Brett?
Of course, it sounds like a repeat of Wednesday night a little bit, but you know, I just think that we sometimes don't appreciate what these brethren, both Jew, former Hebrews and Gentiles, were feeling and experiencing. This in Ephesians, he directing these to those who had been Gentiles, I know Gentiles is a term that the Jews had for the non-Jews, so I don't even consider, we're not Gentiles. You know, that's their term. But they were having a hard time going into there and feeling comfortable because there had been these centuries of, you're not included in this. And on the part of the Jews, centuries of we are better than they. And, trying to get that to come together after centuries and centuries, we have to understand that those things are ingrained. I mean, our country has gone through some of these changes and going through some of these changes. And, there's a lot of parallels there that we can draw from our own culture.
Certainly.
And, going back to the history of the church, when after Reconstruction, integration started, it was the church that made a lot of inroads in trying to heal some of these feelings that, all had grown up with. Being inclusive, being welcoming, Even those who had not been welcome maybe in the past, trying to put them at ease. And, and that's what we see here is both sides are having to change. I don't see the part of those who were Gentiles coming in and storming in and we're taking over now. They're apprehensive. They're wanting to, little at a time come in and needing to be reassured that they're good.
And you see those conflicts in the first century in the annals recorded for us, the scriptures. Those conflicts, whether it be with regard to the Judaizing teachers standing up against Paul, Peter's hypocrisy when some came down from Jerusalem and he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they showed up, he removed himself from them. Those kind of conflicts existed, and it is. It's racism is what it is. I mean, you've got the Jewish race, and you've got all the other races. And from the Gentile point of view, there's us and them, and that's why it's Jew and Gentile. But there was also anti-Semitism that existed in the first century and even exists today. I like what Brad said about the fact that the church has made headway in helping to to bring about healing with regard to such conflicts. And I think there's some validity to that, certainly. And the reason is because as Christians, we should be aware of, as Galatians chapter 3 tells us, that in the eyes of God, all men are the same. All men are equal. And while men have different purposes, and maybe I would better say that humans have different purposes. The New Testament, as an example, is not a book that abolished the concept of servitude or slavery. The indications were this is how you are to conduct yourself in these things. There are differences with regard to leadership that are ascribed to gender. But those things are superficial in the sense that they have absolutely no bearing on the value of the soul and a person standing with God. In Galatians chapter 3:28, we are told that there is no distinction in the minds of God, eyes of God, with regard to race, with regard to gender, or any other attribute that we might make note of, because we're all one in Christ. That's the fundamental lesson. Now, having said that, it has also been said that Sunday morning is the most segregated time, or the place where America is most segregated, and that is in the churches. And there's a lot of truth to that. I mean, let's look around. And we can see it in our congregation. The majority of our congregation is Anglo. Not everyone, but the majority is Anglo. As a result of that, why is that? Well, there are cultural differences. There has been in the past individuals, just as there was in the first century, who have not embraced that concept that we're all one in Christ Jesus, to our shame. And it's not only racism. It also can be with regard to financial circumstances, as the writer James indicated, with regard to the favoritism that was being shown to the rich to the exclusion of the poor, that he indicated was unacceptable in the sight of God. But racism has a part of that culture, education, or other things that can stand. But the lesson is that we are to be inclusive because God certainly is. So it doesn't matter who someone is. It doesn't matter what language they speak. It doesn't matter where they were born. It doesn't matter the color of their skin. It doesn't matter their education. It doesn't matter if they're rich or poor. And God doesn't care about that. All God cares about is that you come to Christ. And if you come to Christ, then you can be redeemed. We are to be accepting of all who have done so. And that's certainly something for us to be mindful of. Let it not be said here at Westside that we are in any way exclusionary to any group, that any person that is seeking to serve God. Because the lesson that is taught here in this text, one we must heed and believe and accept, is that if you come to Jesus, you are redeemed. And we are to love one another as brethren. The redeemed are to love the redeemed. The body is to be loving each member in particular. So those are lessons for us to learn from it. It's something that's established, I think, very clearly by example, as we found in Acts chapter 10, and certainly by precept, as stated in a number of places, both polemically as well as the simple declarations that are given by Paul here in this text. All right, yes, Dick.
You know, speaking of talking about how the Jews didn't accept the Gentiles, in verse 13 it says, "Who were once far off, and the Jews in the first gospel and the first gospel was preached by Peter and the rest of them, and they probably didn't understand when
you're talking about the limited commission that was preached.
No, it's just had it there. They asked them, when Peter preached there and they said to repent and be baptized, and then Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 39, for this promise is you, your children, and to all who are afar off. You didn't properly understand that, what that meant at that time.
Yeah, I think that's a valid point, that as the gospel was first proclaimed, that those who are becoming obedient to it may not have had a full understanding of the breadth of this, which is why this conflict existed in the first century. Having said that, Jesus was very forthcoming with regard to the inclusion of all. The language, for example, and I'll just give one example in Mark 16, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. There's no limitation that is placed upon that. Christ died for all. He did indicate that he was coming first to the Commonwealth of Israel. The commission, as the preparatory things concerning the kingdom were being preached, the first commission that he gave was a limited commission. He gave instructions to his disciples to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. But he was very clear that he was including the Gentiles with regard to this concept of redemption, and that he came to earth to save all mankind, all men. And that's certainly something that not only was clear then, but it was clear in the messages that were proclaimed. It was clear in prophecy. And it was in the message that was being preached by the apostles, who even them, as they were preaching it, needed to have some greater enlightenment later on. Because there was a reason why that vision was given to Peter in Acts, the 10th chapter. There was a reason why in Acts chapter 11, he said, as I was speaking, behold, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And it was like it was a light bulb that came on in his mind. Who am I that I can withstand God? These individuals are going to receive it just as others. And so it took a lot because of the prejudices, because of the preconceptions that existed. And it had to be worked through. But we're on the other side of that. And it's a shame that today, with all the proofs that have been established, that there might still be some effort on the part of some to make a difference, make a distinction between either Jew and Gentile, or races, or genders, or cultures, whatever it may be.
And isn't it interesting that God went to that extreme to get that through to Peter instead of just telling him? Yeah. He saw the need to make a big impression on him.
And as such, made a big impression on us as well. I mean, it's something that is evident.
Well, it teaches from now on.
That's a good point. I do want to emphasize, going back to the text there, beginning in verse 14, how it's accomplished. So there is that declaration in verses 11 through 13. There is the conclusion that is given, which is a restatement of that declaration, verses 19 through 22. The way in which it was accomplished is through Christ, specifically, which is what we have emphasized in our study of Ephesians up to this point, that redemption is uniquely in Christ Jesus. So understand this, that under the old law, there was a partition, a division that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. He describes it here as the Gentiles being afar off, being aliens, individuals who did not have access to what? They did not have access to the blessings that was for the Jews under the auspices of that covenant that God had established in his agreement, first with Abraham as the father of the people of Israel, and then as they established themselves as a nation in the giving of his law. So this is an agreement or a covenant. The practice of circumcision was a token. It was an indication of the special standing that Jews had with God. Gentiles did not have that standing under the old law. And that is why there, in the first several chapters of the book of Romans, there is that distinction made. And the Apostle Paul says, so what advantage? Does the Jew have an advantage? Yes, in every way. Because it was to them that were granted the oracles. It was to them that was granted that covenant. And so there was that agreement that God had with that special people. And so long as that agreement remained in force, there was that separation of the Jew from all others, which again, Gentile is the term that the Jews utilize, but it's descriptive for us in the sense that it is the delineation between those who were God's chosen and those who were not, those who were near and those who were afar off. But he states in Christ Jesus that middle wall of partition, which is the law, the handwriting of ordinances, notice verse 15, has been abolished. So look at 14 and 15. He is our peace, Christ is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down that middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now, that word enmity means division. They were enemies. There was that division between them. But that has been abolished. Well, what was it that was the enmity, that which separated or divided the Jew and the Gentile? It was the law of commandments contained in ordinances, having reference to that old law. Now you say, well, that was a horrible thing. No, it wasn't a horrible thing. It was a step in God's plan of redemption. There was a specific purpose that God had for the Jewish nation. It was preparatory for the coming of the Messiah. So this circumstance that existed was never intended by God to be long-lasting, to be eternal, to be continual. There was, in the intent and its establishment, that it would come to an end. As Galatians chapter 3 tells us, the law was our tutor to bring us unto Christ after we are under faith, or after we have come to faith, we're no longer under the tutor or the schoolmaster. It was not God's intent that it remain. So it was God's plan, his scheme for redeeming man, that he would send his son Jesus, and his son Jesus, in his death on the cross, would accomplish a number of things. The shedding of his blood, which makes him the propitiation for our sins, but also he became the testator of a new covenant. Now, a new covenant is not in effect until the death of the testator, but once the testator dies, it comes into effect, and the old will, the old covenant, is annulled. It comes to an end. That's what Hebrews tells us. And so in the establishment of this new, we have the establishment of a law that now is inclusive of the Gentile, and therefore, again, this concept is established clearly that the Gentile now is reconciled to the Jew in Christ. So that's how it is accomplished. Here are a couple of verses to look at that establish this truth in other places. I want you to go to Romans, the 7th chapter, for example. And we'll just look over these very quickly. We're actually answering a question concerning the middle wall of separation in chapter 2:14, as well as the significance of the words broken down. So we'll probably just go on to that next section. Added things that were questions we're answering as we discuss this particular doctrine. But we do want to make note of this, and I think it's a good time to go ahead and do that. So if you look at Romans chapter 7, look at the first four verses of this particular text as he uses the concept of a marriage relationship to describe the necessity of doing away with the law. He says in verse 1, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." He uses an illustration to establish this fact. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So we have in Christ's death on the cross the annulment of the old law. You cannot be loyal to two laws. This, of course, is what the Jews were trying to do. You had some Judaizing individuals. That's again the phrase that is used to describe these teachers who were contending that the Gentiles had to become Jewish proselytes. They had to be circumcised. They had to begin to observe the various commandments of the law. And what he's telling them is if you are bound to the old covenant, and in addition to that, you are under the new covenant, that is, you're saved by faith in Christ Jesus, well, then that's just like a woman having two husbands. And she cannot have two husbands. It's unfaithfulness to the first husband to get another husband. If she marries while a man remains alive, she will be called an adulteress. So in order for her to be able to righteously marry another man, her first husband must die. That's the point being made. To illustrate this point, in order for us to righteously be a part of this salvation by faith in Christ, there had to be the annulment or the doing away of the old covenant. And if there is the doing away of the old covenant, why in the world would you want the Gentiles to take part in that? That's done away with. That's no longer relevant. It's no longer valid. Now we are saved by faith in Christ. So that's the illustration that is used to describe that. We've already made a point to look at Galatians 3. I quoted verse 28, but if you'll notice a few verses previous to that, beginning in verse 23 of the text. And in fact, the entirety of the third chapter talks about the law and the fact that it was a curse, very similar to the statement that it was enmity. Of course, the purpose of Ephesians chapter 2 is to describe the division between Jew and Gentile. Whereas in Galatians chapter 3, concerning the curse, has reference to damnation under the law because the provision of mercy is not given. Nevertheless, it can be construed as being a negative thing with regard to either sin that exists or the division between Jew and Gentile. But in verse 23, we are told that before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith, but after the faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. So there is that expression. We've already quoted it, but I wanted to read it. And then there's a final one that I want to make note of in the book of Hebrews. So turn with me there to Hebrews chapter 7. In fact, there's a lot in Hebrews that indicates the reality of this change. He talks about the sacrifices that were offered under the old covenant, whereas Christ was offered once for all under the new. He talked about the change in priesthood. And you'll notice in chapter 7, in verse 11 of the text, Hebrews chapter 7, 11, he says, if perfection were through that Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise, according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? But it was necessary that Christ be both priest and king. It was necessary that there be a change in priesthood. And notice he says in verse 12, the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also the change of law. Where in times past he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. There is the doing away of the old, the establishment of that new covenant. Of course, we make all those applications with regard to it. We talk about how you can't go to the Old Testament to justify instrumental music. Why? Well, because the Old Testament's been done away with. Now we are to follow what the New Testament says with regard to worship, what worship is. We say the same thing with regard to tithing. You don't go and contend for tithing because tithing was a practice under the Old Law. Under the New Covenant, we are to give of our means if we've been prospered. It's a different thing. We say the same thing with the Sabbath. But wait a second, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. No, it's not. Sabbath is a Saturday. It was an observance of the Jews. But under the New Covenant, we are to worship God on the first day of the week, which is referred to in Scripture, I believe, as the Lord's Day. And so there are all those things that we talk about. But the point is, the significance of this is, there had to be the setting aside of the Old Covenant so that there could be provisions of mercy, which is found only under the new. Because only under the new is there the death of Christ on the cross. Only under the new is there redemption through that efficacious sacrifice, that effective sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. It was necessary that Christ died. It was necessary that Christ serve as high priest. It was necessary that Christ establish his new covenant. If we want to be redeemed, we want to have redemption, whether we be Jew or Gentile, if we want to obtain it, then Christ had to do what he had to do. But when he had to do what he had to do, and he did it, he established a new covenant. And that's the covenant that we're to follow today. And it's wrong of us to try to go back to the old. Why? Because the old excluded the Gentile. Why? Because the old didn't have a provision for mercy. So an individual who sinned under the old was cursed and had no hope of redemption under that old law because there was no provision of mercy. Because the old was imperfect with regard to man's redemption, where the new is perfect. The old was our tutor to bring us to Christ. After faith is come, we're no longer under tutor. And so we need to embrace this and recognize it. And all of the ramifications that we talked about with regard to authority that come as a result of that, but recognize how wonderful and glorious it is that Christ came and established His new covenant, because it's under the new covenant that redemption is found. It's under the new covenant that reconciliation is found. Because the law, that enmity between Jew and Gentile, has been abolished and hung upon the cross and handwriting of ordinances. And He has been then made the two one, thus making peace. And that is blessing. All of those things are blessings that we should want and desire. And He told that to the Jews, the Judaizing teachers. He beseeched them to set aside that concept because of how destructive it was for the faith. And He admonished the Galatians that they listened because they had perverted the gospel of Christ and turned it into something that was not good news at all. And so we need to recognize the importance of embracing that new covenant in Christ. Yes, Justin?
The people were most likely to exclude, even inadvertently, are people that aren't like us in some way, be it race or monetary or whatever in the world it might be. And it has to do with what you're used to. Alright? Like the first time I try to take somebody to a sushi restaurant that's never had sushi before, and they're like, hey, you forgot to cook that. And I think it's wonderful, and I think I'm about to poison them.
Yes, I do.
But they're not exactly. They're not used to it. And so there are a couple of things we have to do about that. One of them is we have to learn to not care. Don't care what race someone is. Don't care what economic standpoint someone's been. But in addition to not caring, we also have to be welcoming. And sometimes that's tricky. Sometimes it's tricky to be welcoming to sushi. You know, it's hard to get over that. Hard to move past that. But we've had people come here that expressed they didn't want to come back, because the best pants they owned were jeans, and they thought they stuck out. So we need to think about how do we show them that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter at all. And maybe we have a problem that it does still matter to us. So how do we get past that? So it's the two parts. It's the getting past it so that we don't care, but it's also the welcoming of it and just making it so clear to anyone that walks in that it's fine.
Having said that, I want to make a point, and that is that there are individuals who will be turned off by what we stand for because of what we stand for. We're not talking about compromise here. What we're saying, and I think it's important to point this out, is there should be no just cause for individuals rejecting us because we're not being welcomed. In other words, I guess the way I want to put it is there's no way we can guarantee someone will feel welcome even if we do everything possible to make them feel welcome. But let it not be that individuals were turned away from our congregation because we were not everything we should be with regard to welcoming them. And what I mean by that is, and what it must be, is welcoming them to the truth. I'll give an illustration very quickly about that, and then we'll let the bell ring. there was a homosexual man who asked me, would be welcome at Westside? And my response was, well, certainly you would be. We would love for you to come and hear the truth preached. And that's what we say to any individual. We desire for you to come and to hear the truth preached. We would love for you to come and visit with us. We would love to study with you. That's not what he meant. He meant, would I be able to persist in my action and be accepted by the congregation? That's what his definition of welcoming was. And there were individuals in this discussion, because it was a public discussion, that were very critical of me because I wasn't being welcoming at all. In the fact that what I was saying is, yes, come, we would love to have you. We're going to teach the truth, and you can benefit from that. But some of the things that Justin referred to, we need to be aware of, is that we can come off to individuals as being intimidating in some way, whether it be our dress, our demeanor, whatever. And when they come through the door to visit us, we need to embrace them. It doesn't matter their education, it doesn't matter their race, it doesn't matter their manner of dress. If we are exclusive, we are turning them away because of any of those kinds of things, we're guilty of that favoritism that was condemned by James in his epistle. We need to make sure that doesn't happen. Because we want to share the gospel with those who are lost. And it's not often that someone who's lost will just walk in the door. But if they do, we need to do our very best to make them feel welcome, so that we can share with them that message. And you need to do the same thing in your day-to-day life, not just when they walk in here. You need to be welcoming to people as you interact with them in the world, because your desire is their salvation. So appreciate that point. We're out of time. We're going to pick up with chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, as we continue this idea of the Gentiles' inclusion. He has more to say on the matter.